So we all know the title, at least the saying, you can't judge a book by its cover. Now, what does that mean? It means you might have a beautiful, ornate book in front of you, this incredible cover, but then you open it up and you start reading and you find out it's a piece of junk. Or you can have a book with just some plain, vanilla, nondescript cover. But as you begin reading that book, the story is captivating. It grips you. You can't wait to read more about it. You see, you can't merely judge by external appearances. Today, I want to talk about a book cover as a metaphor for our human hearts. The outside of a person does not always indicate what's inside of a person. And ultimately, what is on the inside is what matters the most. Now, outward appearances do have a place, but they can never be the main thing. The heart, the inside, is what matters the most. Not just our actions, what we do outwardly, but our motives, our attitudes, our purposes. We're kind of like icebergs. You know, about 10 to 11% of an iceberg is above the waterline. The other 89 to 90% is below the waterline. That's kind of how we are. I'm not saying that the ratio is the exact same. But the point is, what's going on below us is often the main thing. You know, somebody said this week, I was talking to somebody, and they said, well, you're like a duck. I said, what do you mean like a duck? They said, on the surface, you're just kind of gliding along, but below it, those little feet are driving, going crazy that you can't even see. That's kind of how we are, you know? Outward, but then there's below the surface. Now, I want to give you some background for the sermon today because it's very important. It goes back to Moses in the Exodus. God told Moses in Deuteronomy 17, 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. God made it clear that it was in his permissive will that Israel would have a king one day. But he was very concerned about the manner in which they had the king. First of all, it couldn't be a foreigner. It had to be an Israelite. It had to be somebody important with character. Now, over time, Israel takes over control of the nation, but they don't take it over completely. And they have people over the nation who are called judges. They aren't really kings. They're kind of like, you know, political bosses. They never control all of the nation. It's the book of Judges, but a series of judges come around. And finally, the last one is called Judge, who's not only a judge, but he's called to be a prophet. His name is Samuel. God is going to use Samuel to anoint the first two kings of Israel. The time period we're talking right now is roughly about 1043 BC. And the nation of Israel wanted to be just like all the other nations. At this point, they were a theocracy. God was over them. But that wasn't enough for them. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations. So Samuel goes before God. He prays about it. And God tells Samuel, it's okay, Samuel. If they want it, I'm going to give it to them. And, you know, as always, be careful what you ask for. So God finally relents. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19. The people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. And then verse 22, after Samuel spoke to the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Here's the king that they are going to anoint. His name is Saul. His father's name is Kish. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, talking about Saul, it says, He was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome man than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now, you can't judge a book by its cover. Saul had all the looks to be an incredible king. He was a combination of an NFL football player and a Hollywood movie star. He was tall, head above everybody else. He was good looking. When he walked into a room, everybody turned their head and noticed him. You could not. So this is the guy that Israel chooses to be king. But what happens afterwards is a disaster. Chapter 13, Samuel tells Saul to wait to have sacrifices until he gets there. But Saul can't wait. He becomes impatient and he offers sacrifices himself, which he was not supposed to do. Samuel finally confronts him and says, "You've acted foolishly. You were supposed to wait. Because of that, your kingdom is not going to endure. God's going to take it from you." So instead of confessing his failure, Saul justifies himself. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God tells Saul to go destroy a group of people called the Amalekites completely. All the animals, everything. Well, people say, "Man, that's pretty brutal, right?" Well, first of all, they attacked Israel a few hundred years before this. As Israel was in the Exodus, they came and attacked them, and God says, "I'm going to judge you eventually." God was long-suffering with them, was merciful to them. They never repented. They never came to the one true God, and now it's time for God to judge them, which was totally within his rights, and he's going to use Saul and his army to do so. But Saul, instead of following out what God commanded, he leaves the best. He spares the king. He spares the good animals. And instead of rejoicing what God had done for him, 1 Samuel 15, verse 12 says that he made a monument to himself of this great victory that he had. Samuel confronts him. And again, instead of confessing, instead of repenting, verses 13 through 15, Saul makes excuses. He rationalizes. He lies. "Well, you don't know, Samuel. The people did this. I didn't have a choice. Blah, 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 blah." See, Saul's problem was that he was a man pleaser, not a God pleaser. He wanted to look good. He wanted everybody to think that he was better than he was. 1 Samuel 15, verse 35. "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Saul was special to Samuel. And I can understand that. I mean, I've had great sadness in my life. People who've kind of walked away from the Lord. And so Samuel is grieved over Saul's disobedience and God's subsequent desire that Saul is no longer going to be a king. I'm going to raise somebody else. So that's the background, that you can't judge a book by its cover, because on the cover, Saul looked like he would be the best king you could ever imagine. So let's pick this back up in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1 through 5. We see that the Lord rejects and he selects. 16:1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've selected a king for myself among his sons.'" Your horn with oil. He was going there to anoint the new king. Now, Jesse was very special. Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Remember the little book of Ruth? After the first five books, then there's Judges. I mean, Joshua, Judges, then Ruth. Four chapters, great little love story, but also a great story about God's providence. how he's going to continue the line, and he's going to select the line that the ultimate king will come through, which will be Jesus. So Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. And the Lord says, I have selected him. Listen, I let the people choose before. They got it all wrong. Now, I'm going to correct this. I'm going to make sure the right man becomes king. It's going to be my sovereign choice. I will reject Saul, and I will select another man. Verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Excuse me. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. Samuel was rightly afraid. Everybody knew Saul was a little crazy. You're not sure exactly what he would do. Now, he doesn't deceive the elders. He was truthful in the idea that he did come to offer a sacrifice, and he would. Now, we see right here that the Lord is sovereignly in control of this situation. He is going to work things out. But at the same time, Samuel had a choice. Samuel could say, whoa, no. I didn't sign up for this. I don't mind being a prophet, but to go talk to the king, I'm not doing this. Go find somebody else. But he doesn't. He's not forced to continue to do so. He does it by his free choice. Verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? He said, in peace, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Bethlehem's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. The elders were trembling. This was an unexpected visit from the prophet Samuel. I mean, as a prophet, he might have been coming there to call down judgment upon them. They didn't know. But Samuel assures them. He says, consecrate yourself. Set yourselves apart by ceremonial washings and purifications for the sacrifice we're going to have. Now, it's very clear. The Lord is the one who rejects and selects. Romans 13 says that even the governments, God is over them. All the governments in this world. God is the one who allows people to be leaders. He selects them according to his sovereign will and purpose. He's the one who changes the times, who changes the epochs. God is over all. His decisions are always just and right. But at the same time, he's always merciful and gracious. So God is working out his plan right here, which will eventually bring about the Savior Jesus Christ into the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here we are 3,000 years ago from the event that takes place here, but God is still working out his plan. He's going to bring everything to fruition. He will eventually bring Jesus Christ back the second time to reign as King of Kings, as King over this world. Now, as Samuel goes to Bethlehem, he was a prophet. He had a general idea what God was doing, but he didn't know specifically, and the elders didn't have a clue. Now, I say this because sometimes we need to be careful too. Sometimes people are a little too flippant. Well, I know God's doing this. He's doing the God. He did this. Really? You know that? Are you a greater prophet than even Samuel? Listen, we can know general things. We can speculate that there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to be careful sometimes when we just say, well, I know God did this. I know God did that. Because none of us have no idea how God's working behind the scenes, how God is working out his plan, how God will take care of everything in his due time. So let's be aware, let's be cognizant of everything, but let's not be too haughty in our speculations. So The Lord rejects and the Lord selects. Second thing, God sees not as man sees. Verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab is the oldest of 8 sons. Now again, Samuel as a prophet had more insight than anybody else did. And what's his first opinion? Oh, this is the guy. He's the oldest. He might have looked like Saul. He might have been tall and handsome. But Samuel got it wrong. All throughout the Old Testament, God often bypasses the oldest for the youngest. He bypassed Ishmael for Isaac. He bypassed Esau for Jacob. And again, a lesson for us that we can know what God's doing generally, but particulars, only the Lord knows that. Even the prophets did not clearly see and clearly know what God was doing. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What a great verse. This is the key to this whole section, and I would put forward to you, this is, might be the key to the whole Bible. This verse. God is the only one who sees things completely, clearly, with perfect X-ray vision. We all see through a glass darkly. We don't see everything clearly. God knows things exactly as they are. Gene Getz writes this. God was looking for a man with character whose heart was right towards him. He was not interested in the size of the man, but rather in the size of his soul. See, unlike us, we can know the covers of books, but we don't know them all. We can know people somewhat, but we can't know everybody completely or intimately. Only God does. I would even say, you know, a couple who've been married for 75 years, let's say, they probably know each other pretty well, but they don't know everything about the other person. David knew that. He writes in Psalm 139:1, oh Lord, you've searched me and know me. You've searched, you've investigated, you've examined my heart. And it's the picture of exploring a country, carefully exploring a country, knowing what's out there. That took place, Lewis and Clark, the Corps of Discovery Expedition, 1804 to 1806. President Thomas Jefferson, after he made the Louisiana Purchase, sent them out to explore the West at the time, most of our Western states today. And as the Corps of Discovery Expedition went out, they were charged to map the Western United States, to make a map, to notice all the plants, to notice all the animals, to notice all the natives there. They searched it. They investigated. That's what God does to our heart. Then verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. Look, we might put dust covers on our books to think, we want people to think that we're something different than we are. But every one of us is an open book to Almighty God. He sees all the way to our very essence. Now, this was the same mistake Israel made about their first king. Saul looked the part, but he didn't have the heart. So Samuel's thinking, well, this guy looks the part, but he didn't have the right heart. The Lord's criteria is different than man's criteria. Man judges from externals often, but God judges from internals. God's choice includes character, abilities, attitudes, inner qualities. What are some of those inner qualities? This is just a list I made up. It's not exhaustive. You might have a different list, but just things I'm thinking about. Humility, that you don't think more high of yourself than you should. Teachability, that you're open to learn from others and other things. Integrity, that you're true inward and outward, who you're with or who you're not with. Discernment, ability to be wise and to judge things. Courage, ability to make right decisions and follow through on them. Compassion, caring for other people. Faithfulness to whatever God's called you to do. Servanthood, to be able to serve others, not just yourself. Now, those things God was looking for. But I think in this particular case, not just any body off the streets of Israel could have done. Not just any old shepherd could have worked. They also had to have ability. Some jobs, you have to have a certain skill set that goes along with character. God was looking for both. And Saul, he had the outward appearance, but he surely did not have the inner ability. So he looks at the oldest son, and that's not it. And God says, Samuel, I got a different criteria than what you just think is the man I'm looking for. Verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shema pass by and said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Second born, third born, go before Samuel. Oh, it's going, sure, it's going to be one of these. Well, this is the top three. Still not one of these guys. I wonder if Samuel's getting a little anxious right here. Maybe I misunderstood God. Verse 10. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Jesse had eight sons. Seven had passed before him. Again, Samuel's saying, I wonder what's going on. Have we missed something here? God had a different man in mind than Samuel or Jesse's expectations. One was still left. God sees not as man sees. We often judge the book by its cover, but God judges the whole book from page one to the end of the book, from the Alpha to the Omega, from the beginning of the end. God looks at it all at the same time. So we see right here that God sees not as man sees. Then the last part is man overlooks, God remembers. Verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's tending the sheep. It's almost like Jesse saying, yeah, we have one more. He's the youngest. You know, he's out in the field, you know. He's probably not what you're looking for. That's what Jesse's thinking. He's nothing special. Even the father overlooked David. Overlook means to fail to notice or consider, to disregard or ignore. Jesse didn't think much of his youngest son. And we could tell right here in this verse. Three things right here takes place. Number one, he was not called by name. There remains the youngest. He didn't even tell Samuel his name. Second, all the other sons were invited to the feast except for David. They might have had jobs. They left their jobs, but they didn't even think about David. Overlooked. Third, the only reason he was called because Samuel asked him a question. Is this it? There's no more? What was David doing? He was doing his job. He was being faithful to the task that God had for him. And what was that task? A shepherd. Nothing great in value, unless you had a lot of sheep. But he was taking care of the small things in life. He was not looking just for the spotlight. That's where it always begins, with God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove to be faithful. David was faithful. David was trustworthy. You give somebody the job, no matter how small it is, can they do it? Can they get it right? If they can't, well, they're not really faithful. That's what David was doing. He wasn't worried that the prophet Samuel had come into town. He might not even known about it. He knew he had to take care of the sheep. Verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, with a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So David comes in from the field. He might have been stinky, sweaty, who knows? He's ruddy. That the word means red or reddish. Some people think it means further than that. It describes a healthy, glowing skin complexion. He had beautiful eyes. He was handsome. I guess we could say he was the picture of health. He didn't look like Saul. He wasn't this big giant, you know. Everybody knew when he walked in, David walked in. Not everybody might have noticed him, but he wasn't some ugly duckling. He was handsome, but that was not the main thing. God chose him because of his heart. He had a nice-looking cover, but he also had a great story beneath it. Now listen, outer appearances are not the main thing, but it doesn't mean that they don't matter at all. It does matter. Nowhere does the Bible say that ugliness is the same as godliness. God's not opposed to outward beauty. Think about Solomon's temple. I mean, it was just magnificent. It was gorgeous. The new heavens and the new earth, they're going to be beautiful. God describes Joseph in Genesis 39:6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Bathsheba, and Esther are all described as beautiful women. David was handsome, but God chose him first and foremost because of his heart. God majored on the internals and minored on the externals. David had a nice appearance, but he didn't look like Saul. Saul looked like a leader. Saul looked like a king. David was just probably nobody would say, "Oh, yeah, David, oh, my gosh." Saul, you'd say that about. Now, we don't know how old David is when God calls him from the field to be the king. Most theologians think he was probably about 15 years old. I wonder what his reaction was. "You talking to me?" Probably looked at his seven brothers. What about them? We don't know this. He's probably thinking, "What about these guys? I mean, I'm the youngest. I'm just a shepherd boy. Why would God choose me?" But God knows what he's doing. See, the nation made a mistake in choosing Saul. God will get it right in choosing David. Now, what was God looking for? Well, Samuel tells Saul, 1 Samuel 13, 14, he says, "Saul, you're going to lose your kingdom. You don't have the character to be king. You play the part, but you don't have the heart." And so Samuel tells Saul, 1 Samuel 13, 14, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people." What made David a man after God's own heart? Was he flawless? No. He did things far worse than any of us in this room have done. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He had thousands of Israelites killed because of his pride, because God brought judgment. David, he could be a scoundrel at times. He made terrible mistakes, but what made him after God, a man after God in his own heart? I think three things. Number one, he was quick to repent. Quick to repent. When the prophet Nathan confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he did not make excuses. What did he do? He confessed. He mourned. He cast himself upon God's mercy. Psalm 51. Contrast this with Saul. He made excuses. He rationalized. It was not my fault. Come on, everybody does it. No, not David. Hey, you, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned and done this terrible thing in your sight. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Saul was just the opposite. You don't understand. You don't know what I've been through, blah, blah, blah. No. That's why David, number one, was a man after God's own heart. He was quick to come back to God in his graces when he failed. A second thing about David, he had a deep dependence. Deep dependence. David relied on God for strength in everyday battles, back when he was a shepherd fighting lions and tigers, to facing Goliath with a sling, to later running from Saul, who was trying to kill him, and then falling to ruling the kingdom. He depended on God all the time. Read the Psalms that he writes. Contrast this with Saul, who always chose to do things his own way, who never consulted God. And he just headlong did his own thing. So, quick to repent, deep dependence, and third, a value for God's presence, a value for God's presence. David loved worship, and he desired fellowship with God, fellowship with God's people in the temple more than he valued his crown, his wealth, or his power. He loved to worship God. He loved to be with everybody. Contrast this with Saul, who mainly cared about what people thought in his own public persona, his own public image. That wasn't foremost with David. A man after God's own heart. That could be anybody. Anybody in this room. Not that God's going to make you king. But God says, I want people to be after my heart. David Guzik writes this. God's choice of David shows that we don't have to quit our jobs and enter full-time ministry to be people after God's own heart. We don't need to be famous or prominent to be people after God's own heart. We don't need to be respected or even liked by others to be people after God's own heart. We don't need status, influence, power, the respect or approval of men, or great responsibility to be people after God's own heart. Amen. So Samuel's announcements to David had to become as a great surprise. He was just doing his job, minding his own business. And all of a sudden he says, you're going to be king one day, David. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So Samuel pours oil on his head, a sign of this inner reality that he was the chosen one of God. This private anointing that takes place in Bethlehem was the first of three anointings that David would have. His second anointing would come over the king of Judah in 2 Samuel 2:4, and the third anointing would come when he would be king over all of Israel, 2 Samuel 5:3. And so not through the house of Saul, the tribe of Benjamin, but through the house of David, the tribe of Judah, ultimately will come the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. Now David was a nobody that nobody noticed, but God did. Why? Because the Lord knew his heart. Because the Lord doesn't just judge a book by its cover. So what about today? Same thing. Only the Lord judges the book correctly. Only the Lord knows the heart completely and thoroughly. What does that mean for us today? Three things. Here's the first one. What about your heart? Are you right with Almighty God? If you were to breathe your last breath today, where would you be for eternity? God said, well, why shall I let you into my presence? What would you say? Based on what? Now, look, I don't even close to know people's hearts in here. Nobody does. Only God knows a heart. But here's what I do know. That you must have a renewed heart to get into God's presence. And so have you had a heart change? Paul writes in Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. Recognizing that Jesus was indeed deity who came in the flesh. Believe that. Not just intellectual assent, but the idea of belief is to trust upon, rely upon, put your full weight upon, and trust your soul to that. That God raised him from the dead, that he's not just another man, but he was the God-man who conquered death. That you will be saved. You'll be delivered from your sins, delivered from eternal damnation, and you'll be given eternal life. Not based on what you do, but based on what God has done through Jesus Christ. And then Paul says in verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. The heart, the inner self, that you believe, that you trust, you rely upon, that you're justified because of faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, you declare right before God, and you're saved for all eternity. And by your mouth you profess it. Your confession gives outward evidence of an inward faith. Saving faith is not merely an intellectual agreement, but deep inward trust for Christ to save you from your sins. And what happens? What happens when a person does that? Does God now change the title of your book? No. You actually begin a new life story. Your story begins to change. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Not just a title change, but a whole narrative change. There's a new storyline. You begin to see differently where you come from. You begin to see differently where you are. You begin to look differently to where you're going. Everything changes. The whole narrative changes. Do you have a new heart? Second, only the Lord judges the book correctly. What about judging ourselves? How are we at doing that? Well, the Lord never judges a book just by the cover. He sees all the way through the book, every page, every word, every letter. He examines the motives of our hearts and knows them. Proverbs 21:2, we justify our actions by appearance. God examines our motives. Are we like Saul? Always excusing, always rationalizing our behavior, always giving a reason why we did it. I had to do this. Or are we like David going before God? Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Do we allow him to search us? Do we spend time in his word? Do we spend time? And when he does convict us, do we agree with him? Or do we say, I didn't hear right. David did all the time. That's why we regularly need to bring our heart before God for him to examine it. We need the word of God in our lives, folks, because it's only through the word of God that we truly see ourselves for who we are, not who we think we are. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one whom we are accountable to. His review, his book review, is the only one that matters. Nobody else does. Third, only the Lord judges the book correctly. How about our judgment concerning others? Judging their stories, judging their book. Now, let me say this. We can and we need to observe outward behavior. That's apparent. Somebody's doing something foolish, we can see that. But we never really know what's going on inside of someone else, do we? Do you ever know what everybody else is thinking or why they do it? Sometimes they say, well, I know why he did that. I've said that before. No, I don't. Only the Lord does. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. The Lord will judge everybody's heart in due time. And only he judges perfectly, correctly. Not just what we do, but why we do it. And again, in the end, His review is the only review that matters. In the end, God will judge every book on this planet perfectly and justly. Until the end comes for you, allow Jesus to be a major character in your life story. Not just a fringe, not just a cameo, but that He's involved with your life. That's the best life you could live. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Thank You that You do only what You can do. Search your heart, judge your heart perfectly, completely, justly, but You're also merciful and gracious. And so, Father, we bring our hearts before You. We bring our hearts before You, and may You take them, and as we sang earlier, may You transform our minds. May You mold our wills. May You transform our hearts, because only You can do that. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for how powerful it is, how it cuts us to the very core. But when You cut us, You never mean to hurt us. You mean to heal us in that cutting, that we see our ways and we say, oh, stop going that way. Let me do a U-turn. So even when You convict us in our wrong, You're always a merciful, healing, gracious God. We thank You for Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen. 3 quick announcements.